Shall we pray? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that Christ might be central in our thoughts, that he might be the object of our praise and worship. Pray that the scriptures that we meditate on today will come to his glory, his praise. Our Father, we ask humbly that you will give us clarity and conviction and faith and to all these truths that we meditate on this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Would invite you to open God's word to two passages, Matthew 16 and also Acts chapter 20. Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 20. We'll be reading those in a few minutes. When I've been preaching Sunday evenings, we've been following the Westminster Confession of Faith, and in, when I've been preaching in the mornings, we've been following this series, What is the Church? And today, in God's providence, both series merge. Westminster Confession, chapters 25 and 26 help us with that series because they're really describing what is the church. And so let's use the help of the Westminster, these two chapters, and three ways to look at Christ's church. The church is spiritual, the church is institutional, the church is relational. And then the question, how do you keep these in balance? Because it's so important to keep it in balance. Years ago, a Bible teacher said to me, one of the hardest things in the Christian life is to keep balanced. And I've seen over the years that's really true. If you don't keep these three perspectives in balance, there's going to be such harm to the Church of Jesus Christ. These truths have weighed heavy on my heart over many years, and I trust that I can bring them to you, that we might all be meditating more concerned of these things. As I bring these scriptures to us today, I say this knowing that you believe these things, and Church of the Covenant is a very healthy example of trying to keep all three perspectives in balance. But the question is, would you know how to present these balance, these perspectives to others? These perspectives are important that we know how to keep them and mature in them and grow in them. So it's one church, but looked at from three different perspectives. And the first perspective is the church spiritual, or in the language of the confession, the church invisible, or some have used the term internal, looking at God's elect, those who he truly knows, but they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the confession reads, the Catholic, that is the universal church, which is invisible, consists of all the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ its head. The church is his bride, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The larger catechism, question 64, asks, what is the invisible church? And the answer, the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. It was Augustine who first termed these two descriptions of the church invisible, the church visible. They're not the clearest, they're not the most helpful terms, but we're stuck with them. They're not so helpful because they're not two churches. It's one church looked at from two perspectives, the church visible, the church invisible. As Bannerman put it, when we speak of the church invisible and the church visible, we're not to be understood as if we referred to these designations as two separate and distinct churches, but rather to the same church, under two different characters. So to speak of the church as spiritual or the term invisible, some like to use the term internal, you're talking about from God's perspective, he knows those who have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, God's elect. We can't see the hearts of people, but God knows his people that he's put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Church invisible, church internal. The scriptures speak of all persons of the Godhead as being involved in the church internal, the church invisible. The church invisible are those that the Father has elected before time. Section 1 consists of all the elect who have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, it said. As Hebrews 12:23 says, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, his elect from the foundations of the world. The Apostle Paul found great comfort, Galatians 1:15. He set me apart before I was born. That's God the Father, church internal. Jesus Christ and the church internal, invisible. Those are the ones that he laid down his life for at infinite cost. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. John 10:16. Church invisible, the church internal, are those that God the Holy Spirit gives the new birth to and draws to Christ. Jesus in John 3 is speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler in the church. John 3:3, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're a leader in the visible church, but you're not in the internal church. You're not in the invisible church. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And so the absolute necessity for each of us to be in the church invisible, to be a true member of God's elect people, his invisible church, that each one has put their personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, repented of our sin, and are now growing in God's grace. The Apostle Paul, the converted Jewish rabbi, it's very clear, membership in the outward church is not enough. There must be the personal true faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans 2:28, one is not a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. Romans 9, he writes, for they're not all Israel, which are Israel. If they're not putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not the descendants of Abraham. They're not really God's people. They're not members of the invisible church. Are all they that saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Larger Catechism 61, the answer is all that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but only they who are true members of the church invisible. Jesus said, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. On judgment day, Christ is going to come as judge, and he's going to separate his visible church. He's going to take out of his visible church, his invisible church, his elect, those who've truly trusted in Christ. The sheep are going to be separated from the goats, the wheat from the tares, in the visible church. He will gather out of his kingdom all that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:41. At your death, and you stand before God, and if he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You must not, you cannot answer, because I'm baptized and a member of the church. So was Nicodemus. But he wasn't born again. The answer has to be, I know I'm a sinner. I know I do not deserve your grace, but I've placed my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And I pray that everyone hearing the scriptures this morning is a member of the invisible church. Your faith is truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three perspectives on how to look at the church. The first is the church spiritual, or the church invisible, the church internal, true believers. Sadly, we're living in a time in church history when many will put a hard stop right there, period. That's it. That's the church. No, that's not the church. There is so much more. Let's look at the church from the second perspective. The church from the second perspective is the church institutional, or the church visible, or some have said the church external. That's the church with sacraments, with members, with officers, with order, with government. Section 2 in the Confession, the visible church, which is also Catholic, that is universal under the gospel. That is not confined to one nation as it was before the law. consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion together with their children. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church visible are those from all nations, all time, so it's also Catholic, those who've made public profession of faith and are received into communicant membership along with their baptized children. Notice the love of the triune God for the visible church. We must understand how precious it is to God, and not as Howard Snyder's comment said, quote, "Today, one of the greatest roadblocks to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the institutional church," end of quote. He assumes wrongly, many assume wrongly, that the church on earth is, it's man-made, let's get on with other structures. If we could just get rid of the visible church, then evangelism could really go forward. What a contrast to the scriptures. There's nothing more important than the visible church of Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of history. It's the central purpose of creation and redemption. Ephesians 1:22, Christ is head over everything for the church. It's through the church that God's wisdom is revealed, Ephesians 3:10. God the Father is exalted in the church, Ephesians 3:21. Two passages to show how the triune God's love for the visible church. First is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Some John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Christ is building his visible church. Verse 18. The one on earth, distinguished from the one on heaven. The visible church that he is building through the apostles, through whom he's given the keys of the kingdom. Jesus Christ seldom used the word church. He more often used the term the kingdom of God. He seldom used the word church, but when he did, it was always to the visible church, the one that's been governed by appointed men. To them he gives the keys of the kingdom. It's to the visible church that he gives authority to preach the gospel to all the nations. It's to the visible church that Christ continues to come and examine each local church as to its purity and worship, Revelation chapters 1 through 3. Ephesians 4:11, ascended Christ gave to his church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, visible church, with members, with officers, with government, with rule. Turn to Acts 20 and 28. Note again, all three persons of the Trinity are listed here. Paul has assembled the elders of the church, talking to the visible church, and he's speaking to them. His last words, verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Officers, overseers who are caring for the visible church. The visible church among whom fierce wolves will soon come. The visible church, which is Christ's flock. And do you notice how powerful it said? It's the visible church which God bought with his own blood. That should cause you to stop. It's referring to Jesus Christ, but it's his humanity in which he shed his blood. But he's referred to as God shedding his blood, because he's the divine man. He's fully God, fully man. God shed his blood for the visible church, which the elders are ruling and guarding and overseeing and trying to protect. Not the invisible church. Isn't that striking? God is building one church, you see. It's both invisible and visible. It's one church. And so Paul would write to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's not biblical to say the visible church is man's institution and the invisible church is God's. God is the God of both. It's God's invisible church. It's God's visible church. And so the necessity for us not only to be in the invisible church, but the necessity for us to be in the visible church, the church institutional. Kuyper writes, there is not one visible church and another invisible, but one church, invisible in the spiritual and visible in the material world. As God cares for both body and soul, so does Christ govern the external affairs of the church, just as certainly as with his grace he nourishes it internally. When someone has a low view of the visible church, they don't understand that Jesus Christ is building his church as his kingdom. He's the king over his church, visible church. I acknowledge Jesus Christ as king in the realm of truth, but not understand that his visible church is his kingdom. He's governing his church now through his word and spirit and through each generation of appointed elders. John Stott writes, some people construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and has virtually nothing to do with the church. They've given up on the ecclesiastical institution as hopeless. But we need to beware lest we despise the church of God and are blind to his work in history. We may safely say that God has not abandoned his church. He's still building and refining it. And if God has not abandoned it, how can we? John Murray, the church cannot be thought of apart from Christ, and Christ cannot be thought of without the church. If you want to see what someone really thinks of Christ, ask them what they think of the church. The church is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. Second perspective. It's one church, but you're looking at it from three different perspectives. The one perspective is the church, internal, invisible, the truly elect. But you look at the same church, it's this institutional church, church visible, external, with members and government and creeds. And there's a third perspective to look at the church, and that is the church relational, the loving church in communion of saints, love for one another. And here we look at Westminster Confession chapter 26, a whole chapter on this. Sinclair Ferguson felt this was probably the most beautiful chapter in all of the Confession of Faith. All saints who are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they participate in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to perform those public and private duties which lead to their mutual good, both inwardly and outwardly. Again, the triune God and the church relational. We have fellowship, we have union with Christ. So then believers have fellowship and union with each other. Are you united to Christ in love? Then you're united to one another in love. Do you share in the grace of Christ? Then you share in the grace and the gifts of each other. The communion of the saints is so important that the Holy Spirit is given for the common good, 1 Corinthians 12:7. You belong to each other. You've been knit together and to Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:21. Christ is the head. You are the body, Ephesians 4. Therefore, each one must use their gifts and practice love for one another. Your gifts are not your own. They're the property of the whole body of Christ. And therefore, you see the importance for us each then to be the church relational. The confession writes, it's the duty of professing saints to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as help them to edify one another. It's their duty also to come to the aid of one another in material things according to their various abilities and necessities. As God affords opportunity, this communion is to be extended to all those in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The church loving in evangelism and discipleship and diaconal ministry, practical love, just as Christ has loved us. So the Apostle John writes, 1 John 3:14, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And so we must show this in relationships. If anyone has this world's good and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:17, because he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love his God whom he's not seen. 1 John 4:20. This is true religion that's pure and undefiled before God, to visit orphans and widows and their affliction, and to keep himself unstained from the world, James 1:27. The deacons lead us in this. It's the fellowship of believers, the loving relationship of the church. As Wesley put it, the Bible knows nothing of a solitary religion. Christ's focus, his love, is for his church, the visible body of Christ, which is the communion of saints, the church relational, and love for one another. Those are the three perspectives. You can look at the one church as the church spiritual, the church invisible, or you can look at it from the church institutional, the church external, or you can look at it as the church relational, the church and communion of saints loving one another. So now here's the question. How do you keep them in balance? They're all three are biblical perspectives of what the church is, and how do you keep them in balance? It's so important to keep them in balance. And you can become unbalanced. We can become unbalanced. We have become unbalanced historically in all three areas. You can become unbalanced when you begin to prioritize one of the three as more important or only description of the church to the neglect of the other two. And so if you can become unbalanced, if you understand or define the church as only or primarily existential, inward experience, inward faith is all that's important. And that's what's most common way of evangelicals today defining the church. They mean being a Christian is just to believe in Christ. There's very seldom a mention of the institutional church. Personal relationship with Jesus is all that matters. And maybe you get together with a Bible study with other people. For these people, the word church just is plural for Christians. They suppose that all you need for church is two or three people who love Christ to be together in the same place. And therefore, there's a growing abandonment of the local visible church for internet communities, for some people staying home and quote worship by Zoom. We have books today with titles such as Life After Church, Divine Nobodies, Dear Church, Quitting Church, and So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. Absolutely, faith in Jesus Christ must be personal. Must be individual. But we in America have so overemphasized personal faith that many are losing the biblical doctrine of the visible church as an institution which Christ is building. Think of all the biblical terms for the visible church. They're groups. Christians must be part of Christ's body. He's the head. And what's the metaphor? Therefore, one of you is an eye, one's the heart, one's an organ, one's a foot. You need each other. or the imagery of we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the foundations, the apostles and prophets, up goes the building, and each one are stones. Or the imagery of a flock, 1 Peter 5:2, Peter exhorts the elders of the church as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock of God. What's the difference between a sheep and a flock? Well, when you're speaking of a flock, you're not looking at the individual lamb, but the group. The flock is used for the church. Christ said, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, John 10:16. If you hear somebody say, well, I'm in the invisible church of Christ, I don't need the local church, well, you're confusing sheep and flock. Yes, you must be a true sheep to enter heaven, but all true sheep are also part of his flock. There's two questions. Are you a sheep? And are you in Christ's flock? Which church are you a part of? You ask both questions. It's not either or. Satan's strategy is to keep the sheep out of a flock where they're going to find protection and love and mutual encouragement and accountability. The challenge from Kevin DeYoung, is a head still a head if it doesn't have a body? Is a basement still a basement if there's no house on top? Is a friend really your friend if you can't stand his wife? According to 1 Corinthians 3, the church is God's building. Jesus Christ is the foundation. A foundation exists to be built on, not lived in all by itself. Who wants to live in a basement without the rest of the house on top? No one I know, except for the Christians who want Jesus, but not the church. And this is what the confession means as it goes on, section 2, the visible church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Strong language to today's evangelical ears. But that comes from Acts 2:47, where God is bringing many people to faith in Jesus Christ, Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church those that should be saved. Being saved and being added to the visible church there in Jerusalem, it's the same event. There's no other category for those who are being saved, but also to be part of the church visible. You must be both. Of course, there's exceptions. A person who is saved on their deathbed, or a Muslim converted to Jesus Christ by listening to the radio and there's no church in his village. An elect child who dies in the womb, thief on the cross. He's not baptized, not in the visible church, but Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. But ordinarily, someone who is God's elect wants to align with God's people, wants to have that family tie, wants to be part of the temple in which the Holy Spirit is building, wants to be part of this community where there is to be one in doctrine, breaking bread and receiving the sacraments. John Calvin likened the visible church, the metaphor of our spiritual mother. Quote, for there is no other way to enter this life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast. And lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. Strong words. Charles Hodge, to be alien from the church is to be alien from God. That's why erasure from the church is such a serious matter. It's to being put outside of Christ's kingdom, not just the local church. So when you move or to another area, don't have your membership erased. Have your membership transferred. To be erased is outside of Christ's church, and that should weigh heavily on the heart of a true believer. A true believer will make sure that staying out of the church does not continue. They want to be part of the flock. You can become unbalanced when you understand the church only or primarily as existential, just the personal faith. You can also become unbalanced, go the other side, if you understand the church only as primarily the institution. It's It's an improper emphasis. Well, being a Christian is just good order and church government and church history and traditions and rituals and externals. You have to protect the unity of the church and the name of the church, the organization of the church, the government of the church, above all things. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm a member of such and such a church. Our family had been Lutheran for 4 generations, Presbyterian for 5 generations, Baptists. Well, then it's just an emphasis on nominal Christianity. There's not a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Or when there's an unbalanced emphasis on church tradition or confessionalism, so that the church is cold and there's not a love for one another. Or children just take a catechism class and they know the right answers, and communicate children are received into the visible church without asking if there's a true saving faith. All these are wrong and unbalanced. You can become unbalanced if the emphasis is only or primarily upon the church experiential. You can become unbalanced if it's only or all that the church is institutional. And third, you can become unbalanced if you understand the church is only or primarily relational. What's important is just living a life of love for one another as Christ has loved us. Maybe it's a reaction to the church visible. In fact, in history, there have been churches that have closed a blind eye to the community around them, not making an impact in their neighborhoods. And some in the visible church have embraced, supported racism or slavery and materialism. And when that happens, people sometimes leave the church visible and they're focusing more now on relationships. Maybe it's a reaction to many today who have an imbalanced view of the church invisible. Jones puts it, too many evangelical churches have emphasized the vertical, just me and Jesus relationship, to the exclusion of the horizontal with other human beings and with all of creation. And certainly we're living in a culture, woke, destroying all institutions, and the visible church included. If the emphasis is on only or primarily love to other people, practical ministry, you become unbalanced. If a life of good works is what's really important, then you're not hearing the teaching and the preaching of the scriptures. As emergent church leader Kimball says, quote, "Our lives will preach better than anything we can say." So it's deeds, good works, not creeds, life, not doctrine, internal reality, not external forms. Denominations, church confessions are not important. Cox writes, "The insistence of the reformers that the church was where the word was rightly preached and the sacraments rightly administered will not do today." That should grieve us when we hear that. These are people in the visible church that are saying, no more church visible. That's the emphasis of the emergent church movement. Believers are told to be outward looking, culturally engaged. They speak of living the gospel instead of proclaiming the gospel. Instead of going to church, they say, be the church. Karen Ward, an emergent church leader, claims that 95% of the non-churched in her area have a favorable view of Jesus. So she writes, "So Jesus is not the problem. The church is what they dislike because they do not really see the church living out his teachings. But the Jesus they like is not the Jesus that calls sinners to repentance, claims to be the Son of God, claims to be the only way to the Father who died for our sins, who's going to come again as the judge of all. He's almost certainly a nice guy, open-minded, spiritually ambiguous, never offending, and a good example," end of quote. It's one of the worst things that the church can do, and she has done this more than once in church history. It happens again and again, for the church to confuse law and gospel. It was happening in Machen's day. It's happening in our day again. Machen wrote, Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and, you can insert here, Emergent Church or Joel Osteen, anywhere where the emphasis is on be this, live this life now, and God will bless you. Insert anything there. Here's found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood. Do these things, live this godly life. While Christianity begins with the triumphant indicative. Liberalism regards Christ as an example and guide, Christianity as Savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith, Christianity the object of faith. You see, biblical Christianity is indicative. God's words declares that Christ died on the cross as a sacrificial atonement in our place, so he offers forgiveness of sins through faith alone. That's declared to you. That's the indicative. That's the gospel. And it should break our hearts that many in the evangelical church today are turning away from that. And they're embracing Christianity as being an emphasis on good works. They're losing the focus of the gospel as being a gospel of grace alone, what Christ has done. The gospel is not that God approves a person based upon his or her performance. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that it's all of grace. What Christ has done, it's received through faith alone. That's the confusion between law and gospel. And it's happening in the evangelical church by an overemphasis on love and relationships and good works. But Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. By works of the law, no one will be justified. So you can become unbalanced if you understand the church only as primarily existential, personal faith. Yes, but more. You can become unbalanced if you say the church is only or primarily institutional. Well, it is. It's a visible church, government, foundation, temple going up, but it's more. You become unbalanced if you say it's only or primarily relational. Well, it is, but it's more. A three-legged milking stool only works if it has all three legs. If you have one leg or two legs, it's going to fall over. You have to keep all three of these perspectives of the church, biblical perspectives, in balance. So often what happens is one group will become unbalanced, not have all three, and then you begin to show suspicion and doubt on the others, Christians. Well, they're not really Christians. We have the vibrant faith. Those dusty old denominations. It happened in the Great Awakening. Tension between those that God has awoken, truly converted, and their love of the gospel. Vibrant worship. In contrast to those who love the Lord Jesus, but their faith is more intellectual and stoic, and church is divided. Or worse, you can begin to judge other people and the other groups. So often I've talked with evangelicals in group one, primarily viewing the church as existential, experiential, personal faith, who just don't understand the biblical teaching of the church as also being an institution, as a government which Christ has established, and with requirements for the Lord's Supper to be guarded. The elders of the church are to guard the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are given to the visible church. They exercise the keys of the kingdom to those who make profession of faith. And so often the response back is pushback or even anger. How dare you judge me that I'm not a believer if you won't let me take the Lord's Supper, but you're not in a church. They're confusing groups one and two. They're confusing the church visible with the church invisible, and as if just being in the invisible is all that matters. And it can happen with any mixture of the three. And then what happens is you just find a group that thinks like you, and the church continues to separate and divide, and it just breaks my heart. Do you grasp the privilege, the importance when you witness the gospel of Jesus Christ, inviting sinners to come to Christ? You're also to draw them into Christ's church. Because the gospel is personal salvation. It is, comma, and it's more. Christ, in his death, purchased a corporate people, a church visible that he shed his blood for, established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, so that the visible church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Salvation is that God saves sinners by faith to unite them to his people, his visible church, his flock under his shepherd. Do you realize the privilege, the importance that we have to love the church, to care for the church, to pray for the church, to pray for the good and the peace and the purity of Jerusalem? John Piper, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in the world. The assembly of the redeemed, the company of the saints, the children of God are more significant in world history than any other group or organization or nation. The United States of America compares to the Church of Jesus Christ like a speck of dust compares to the sun. The church is precious to our triune God, and it must be more and more to us as well. Shall we pray? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, why would you have shown mercy to the likes of us, brought us to Christ, and given us, by the work of your Spirit, an awareness that we are sinners in need of Christ and salvation? Why? And then why would you draw us into the church for which Christ has died, the church, his kingdom that he's building? How we praise you. Thank you for this congregation of your people, this denomination. May you continue to work in us all a greater love of these truths, a greater care and guarding of these truths, continuing to keep them all in balance. All for the honor and the glory of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.